Good family talk. Do you have those in your family? Maybe your kids are grown and gone, and you can think back to a time when they were in the home where you had to kind of sit them down and maybe get things straight a little bit. I can think of a number of occasions where we had to come together as a family to Meg and I share good news with Cody and Paige. I can also remember times when we had to sit them down and share really hard news about family members or sickness or other events that were transpiring. I remember that we also would sit down at times to plan future events, maybe a vacation or what we would do over spring break. I can remember, too, times that we would get together to correct behavior and talk about things that we were seeing or the kids talking to me or to Meg about things that we had done that maybe hurt their feelings or where we sinned and corrected them wrongly. You know, we sit down at times for family meetings because, as Brad spoke of earlier during communion, we live in community and we live in commitment to one another. And today, as we talk about the next few verses in 1 Corinthians chapter 6, know that this is a family meeting. This is a talk that we're having about who God is and what He has in store for us. This morning we're going to talk about the S word. Now, don't fill in the blank, because there are a lot of S words you could attribute to that letter. We're going to talk this morning about sex. Now, even saying that, you know, I'm a little bit embarrassed, and my face gets red all the time anyway for reasons I don't know. Maybe some of you know it. In the evenings around 5 or 6 o'clock, my ears like just burn. They get red, and we call it my evening rosies. I don't know why it happens, but there's this huge feeling of contentment that overwhelms me, and I just glow, I guess. But when we talk about sex, it might be a little bit embarrassing, and my guess is that if you were invited to come up and speak about what God's Word teaches on sex, it would be hard maybe to make eye contact, and I think it's okay that there's a sense of embarrassment, a sense of humility, a sense of reluctance to fully step into a conversation about God's intent and His purpose for sex, because it is a very private and it's an intimate experience. It's one of those events that Scripture uses to describe the sacred holiness that exists between Christ and the church. And so as we talk about this morning, I don't do so in a cavalier way, thinking that my opinion is shaped on what I think. We come together and we look at what God's Word says, and we shape our understanding of sex. Now, there's there are a lot of good reasons why we preach through different books of the Bible. And now we're preaching through the book of 1 Corinthians. And one of the benefits is that we don't have the luxury of camping on preferred issues, and we can't avoid topics that are difficult or uncomfortable for us. Now, we don't spend a lot of time talking about sexual immorality. What I mean by that is we don't fixate on like one sexual issue and make that the banner of who we are as a church, and we want everyone to know what our opinion is on that. We don't fixate on sexual issues, but at the same time, we don't avoid talking about sexually immoral behaviors. And we don't shy away from them because God's Word has made it very clear the context in which sexual behavior can take place and the context in which He blesses it. And so this morning, as we look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6, beginning in verse 12, know that we're doing this in a very gentle and a humble way, submitting ourselves, and I declare before you this morning, I submit myself to the Word of God and to His Spirit as we speak about these things. Now, there are an assortment of sexual behaviors that could be listed, and as we made a list, we could very clearly label all of those things are immoral behaviors. Another approach is to identify the standard and the benchmark for understanding what biblical interaction, sexual behavior is like, and from that, then we know that anything outside of that sphere is immoral, or outside of God's plan for us. And so when we read and when we study God's Word, As we look at individual passages and the Bible as a whole, we discover that God has given us a very clear prescription for where sex should take place. Now remember, this is a family talk. I could talk to you about the Sunday afternoon that my mom sat me down and informed me about the birds and the bees. But I won't do that because it's embarrassing. And so let's move on to Scripture. This is a family talk. The only context, Scripture teaches, the only context in which sex is condoned and blessed is in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. That's what Scripture teaches. Scripture says the only context in which sex is condoned and blessed is in the marriage relationship between a man and a woman. Now, there are all kinds of other sexual activities. And like I said, we can make the list and we could fill our ammo bags with a list of all the things that are immoral so that when we talk to people in the community and we talk to people in the neighborhood, we could pull out the list and say, oh yeah, well, this, 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 and this. Another approach is to see what God's Word has to say about it. Let that be the standard, knowing everything outside of that is outside of God's plan for our lives. I want to look at three aspects that are brought out in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 12 to 20. And I believe that in doing so, we'll be challenged to not only pursue God's very best for our lives, but to come into a deeper understanding that you and I can trust God fully, completely with the sexual aspect of our lives. We can trust God when it comes to our sexual relationship. Now, the first thing that we see in this passage is that God has determined and He's informed us about the proper sexual use of our bodies. Now, really honestly, I don't like being told what I can and can't do. We don't like that, do we? This is the perspective that the Corinthians had. In verse 12, Paul says, "You say, I have the right to do anything." And his response, "But not everything is beneficial. I have the right to do anything, but I'll not be mastered by anything. You say, food for the stomach and stomach for food, and God will destroy both. The body, however, is not meant for sexual immorality, but for the Lord, and the Lord for the body. By His power, God raised the Lord from the dead, and He raises us also." The perspective of the Corinthians was, I have the right to do anything. Now, Paul says, but not everything is good for you. You see, some folks in the Corinthian church had approached immorality by saying, Jesus has forgiven me of all my sins, past, present, and future. And that's true, right? Doesn't Scripture teach that? That when we place our faith in Christ, our record is wiped clean, we're declared righteous, and when we enter heaven, we will be considered justified because what Christ has done for us. The Corinthians, however, took it a step further. And maybe you've done this as well. I know that I have. They kind of formulated this approach in their minds. Yeah, Jesus has forgiven me of all my sins. So that probably means that I can do anything I want. Everything is permitted because my soul is like Teflon. Nothing, no sin will stick. What I do in the body is my business, and it has no impact on my spirit. Paul, in another place, says that thinking about God's grace and mercy in that way is an irresponsible use and application of grace. In Romans chapter 6, the first couple of verses, and this is paraphrased, Paul says, so what do? When we think of God's grace and the forgiveness that we've experienced, what do? Do we keep on sinning so that God can forgive and forgive and forgive? No way. We've been immersed into the experience of Jesus. We've been set free from the prison of sin. It wasn't planned. It just happened to be this way this morning, but some of the songs we sang earlier in the service declared the freedom that Christ has given us from sin, that in the chaos and the mess of our life, God is still in control. Now, if God has freed us from the prison of sin, why would the world be satisfied? Why would we satisfy our appetites with prison food? Why would we continue to live behind bars when the doors have been busted wide by Christ Himself? I have the right to do anything. Not everything is good for us, Paul says. I have the right to do anything, but some behaviors, he says, enslave us. Sin enslaves us. It's what Jesus taught. In Romans 8:34, Jesus replied, "Very truly I tell you." And when he says that, it means, listen, if you want to know something that's true and unshakable, listen to these words. And he says, "Everyone who sins," that would be me, "everyone who sins is a slave to sin." In verse 36, "If the Son has set you free, you will be free indeed." You see, we live with these two ideas in conflict in our lives. We were sinners and Christ freed us, and still we sometimes step back into a pattern of sin, and we know that it grips us and we long to be freed, and we have to lean into the promise again that we are freed people, though we're living as slaves, and we submit ourselves to Jesus. Going on in Romans 6, the word picture is clear that we were once slaves to sin and we are to dedicate ourselves as slaves to a new master, slaves to Jesus. I think that we live under the illusion that we're accountable to no one but ourselves for our bodies. We live under the illusion that what is done with our bodies has no impact on our relationship with God. We know that what we do with our bodies really does affect people around us, though. Somehow we think, even though that happens, people are affected, that God doesn't care, that maybe He looks the other way, or He's okay with us doing whatever we want to do. But that's not reality. It's like we don't realize that when we do what we want without regards to God's standards, we're stepping into slavery. You see, sin is like a parasite at work in us, enslaving us to do its will. As I was preparing for the message and I was thinking about parasites, and none of us wants to have parasites, right? I dreamed all night last night about parasites. I was pulling them from all kinds of places, my dog, and everywhere I looked, these parasites were there. So forgive me if you have dreams like that tonight. Recently, I learned the bizarre effects of the flatworm parasite and the effects that the flatworm parasite has on the amber snail. Now, parasite, you know, it's an organism that lives in or on another organism, its host, and it benefits by deriving nutrients at the host's expense. You know, parasites, fleas, ticks, all of those things. The flatworm. Now, you may be fans of the snail. You may despise snails because of what they do to our gardens. But there's no denying what happens to the snail is tragic. As the snail's moving along, the leaves chomping away, minding its own business, it occasionally encounters bird poop. But amber snail don't care. He just keeps on chomping away. Now, unbeknownst to them, or to him, or to her, or to he, whatever the snail... Yeah, how do you know on it? Anyway, that's a different sermon. My mom didn't talk to me about that one. But as they're chomping away, they come across this stuff, and they eat it, and they ingest it without knowing it. The eggs of the flatworm parasite have just been taken inside. As the eggs hatch within them, the parasites begin to move up to the eye stalks. You know, snails have these great eye stalks. They can see in front of them and behind them, above them and below them. They can articulate in any direction. And when a bright light comes or when they sense danger, they begin to retract. Do you ever go up to a snail or a slug and touch them on the eye to see what happens? You know, that back and forth. My day off, that's what I do. The parasite moves into the head and then extends up into the eye stalk where it begins to grow. And as it expands, it cuts off the snail's ability to perceive light well and to see what's going on around it. And these things are just filled in the eye sac. When one is full, the other parasites begin to fight their way into the snail's eyes. And as you can imagine, their vision is greatly distorted and diminished. And then the parasite begins to pulsate, advertising to birds and other predators, "Look at me, I'm a grub. I'm a tasty meal, pick me." And as it continues to grow, the parasite invades the brain of the slug and it leads the snail toward the bright sunlight that's bathing the highest leaves and the tallest blades of grass. Now, inevitably, the snail is picked off by a bird, and the parasite then lays eggs within the bird, its new host, and the cycle continues. I feel bad for the snail. Sin is like a parasite at work in us, enslaving us to do its will. In Romans 7, verse 21 through 25, Scripture says, as Paul is struggling with sin at work in him, he says, "So I find this law at work. Although I want to do good, evil is right there with me. For in my inner being, I delight in God's law. I want to do what God says. But I see another law at work in me, waging war against the law of my mind and making me a prisoner to the law of sin at work within me. What a wretched man that I am," he says. "Who will rescue me from this body that has been subjected to death? Thanks be to God who delivers me through Jesus Christ our Lord. So then, I myself, in my mind, am a slave to God's law. But in my sinful nature, I'm a slave to the law of sin." And then he moves into Romans chapter 8, where he says the key to a victorious life in Christ is life through the Spirit. The Spirit of God indwelling us and reminding us that we are free, that God has given us liberation so that we can pursue the holy commands of God. Sin enslaves us. A second thing that we see in the 1 Corinthians 6 passage is that as Christians, our bodies have been united with the person and the experience of Jesus. Our bodies have been united with the experience in person of Jesus. Scripture teaches us that sex is as much a spiritual mystery as it is a physical act. Do you know from Scripture that we're taught that there is a mysterious spiritual thing that happens through the act of sex? Romans 5, verse 30 says, "For we," and this is speaking of all of us, "for we are members of His body. If your faith is in Jesus Christ, we are members of the body of Christ, and we are members of His body." And then Paul uses a picture from marriage, going all the way back to the early chapters of Genesis and the teachings of Jesus. "For this reason, a man will leave his father and mother and be united to his wife, and the two will become one flesh." This is a profound mystery, but I'm talking about Christ and the church, Paul says. The Corinthians were living duplicitous lives. In one breath, they had declared their devotion to Jesus, and in the next breath, they declared their right to live the way that they wanted. In 1 Corinthians 15, Paul addresses this, and he says, "Don't you know that your bodies are members of Christ Himself? Shall I then take the members of Christ and unite them with a prostitute? Never. Do you know that he who unites himself with a prostitute is one with her body? For it is said, the two will become one flesh. But whoever is united with the Lord is one with Him in spirit." So what's Paul saying in these verses? Well, these verses show us that there's a real and a symbolic declaration expressed through our sexual behavior. And Paul uses a point-blank example. He says, "Church, don't you realize that your lives are inseparable with Christ? Wherever you go, Jesus goes, and whatever you do, He's right there with you." He's saying, why would you enter into a casual sexual relationship to satisfy your physical appetites? Why would you enter into a sexual relationship that kills true intimacy and objectifies another person? Why would you, with Jesus tagging along, assert sexual power by subjugating another? Why would you cheapen your union with Christ by viewing the sexual act as a commodity to be traded? He reminds them. He declares to us that the moment we place our faith in Christ, our entire being, our entire experience, every part of who we are, is absorbed and united with Christ Himself. His life is ours. Our life is His. Now, for the Corinthians, you may remember, for the Corinthians, Paul's word picture is more than a challenge about physical purity. Remember, on the hill that overlooked Corinth, there was a huge temple, the temple to Aphrodite, the goddess of love and beauty. And you may remember that there were 1,000 women that were enslaved there to accommodate the sexual appetite of the Corinthians. This was part of the Corinthian pagan religion. And it's likely that when Paul addressed this issue in this way, using these words, that there were those in the congregation who in their heart of hearts were longing to go back to their former way of living, while at the same time, they wanted to maintain the facade of being a committed follower of Christ. The word that's used in this passage and in different places where sexual immorality is mentioned, it's a very similar word. The word that's used for prostitute in this passage is the word porne, the word in which we derive the word pornography. This word is also used to describe in various places in Scripture a spiritual or religious unfaithfulness. There was the idea that the sexual act was connected to our bodies and in our life here on earth, but there's also a connection. It's a spiritual picture of our faithfulness to Christ or unfaithfulness to Him. In a broader perspective, it describes an unfaithfulness to the marriage commitment and an unfaithfulness to one's commitment to the Holy God. Now, there's a very real connection between the health of our spirit, the condition of our soul, and what we do with our body. Paul is saying that this type of duplicity has no place in our relationship with Christ. A third aspect that we see coming out of the passage in 1 Corinthians 6 is that as Christians, our bodies have become the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit. Isn't that one of those truths that just kind of blows our mind? It's hard for us to fathom that the Holy Spirit of God, the same Holy Spirit that fell on the church in Acts chapter 2, is the Holy Spirit that lives in you and me. Scripture says, flee from sexual immorality in verse 18. All other sins a person commits are outside the body. This is the serious level that Paul brings us into. All other sins are committed outside the body, but whoever sins sexually sins against their own body. Flee sexual immorality. The Greek word that's used there for flee is the word fuego. Have you heard the word fuego before? What does it mean? Fire. You know, you picture the, what are they called? They're about to shoot somebody in the army. Firing squad. A fuego squad. And, you know, ready, aim, fuego. And they fire. The word fuego in Greek means to escape with a great burst, to elude, to get out of there as quick as you can. Paul says, flee, shoot out of the place that would lead you to sexual immorality. Now, all sin results in death and separation from God. And any sin results in separation from God in this life and throughout eternity. If that condition is left alone, if we don't deal with our sin through the work of Jesus, if we don't confess our sins and ask Jesus to forgive us, where we enter into that initial relationship when all of our sin, past, present, and future, is covered, if we leave this world without asking Christ to be our Savior, then we leave this life without the hope of eternal life. That's what Scripture teaches. In our natural selves, however, when we think about sin and its effect on our lives, we kind of prefer a sliding scale of morality, don't we? I know, I would love for the sliding scale to be a reality, but it's not. Some would say all sin is the same, and it is. All sin is equal in the eyes of God. It's not how much sin we experience in life, but it's any sin at all that disqualifies us from His holiness. But people would say all sin is the same, but they take it a step further and they say, we shouldn't single out a few sexual behaviors and say that they're worse than other sins. So we apply the sliding scale. With a sliding scale of immorality, we deceive ourselves when we say major sins are a problem and minor sins are a problem. So let's take the major sins and diminish them and bring them down to the level of the minor sins, because really in the end, God sees all sin equally, right? Let's minimize the impact of the big stuff by declaring that it's no worse than the little stuff. But the reality is, when we understand the holiness of God and our brokenness and our propensity to rebel against Him. Rather than the major sins being brought down to the level of minor sins, we have this new picture, this new view in light of God's holiness, that the minor sins are the major ones, and the major ones are the major ones. Both result in separation in our relationship with God, but thank Jesus, there is hope for forgiveness and mercy and a salvation that is given to us. Now, having a sliding scale represents or presents a number of problems. The first, and you've probably experienced it, is the problem of comparison. When we're able to choose where our lives fall on the scale of comparison, often we use the argument, I might not be as good as some people, but I'm not as bad as others. And in saying that we are the standard, we forget that Jesus is the true standard, and that the purity and the power of the Holy Spirit at work in us is the standard. And it's true that all sins breach God's holy standard of our lives, but we can't use ourselves as the point to measure it. Tim Keller, he wrote, "If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself." If we use that sliding scale and we say, well, I'm not as bad and I'm not as good and, you know, blah, 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 Keller's statement hits home. If your God never disagrees with you, you might just be worshiping an idealized version of yourself. A second problem that rises is the problem of being pious. There are those who are self-righteous and they use the sliding scale to justify their belief that they're better than others who would indulge in sin or be trapped by addiction, and this too is a wrong approach. Another problem is the problem of despair. When we use the sliding scale, it's easy for us to slip into despair where we say, there's no hope for me. I'm stuck on the scale on the bad side, and we see ourselves as unforgivable, unworthy, or unable to experience the forgiven relationship with God through Christ, and to live that way is devastating. On one end, we have spiritual anarchy. I can do whatever I want. And on the other end, there is oppressive legalism. And neither extreme fosters a thriving relationship with Christ. A thriving relationship is when we realize that we are unworthy to experience God's holiness. And yet, through the grace of Christ, He covers our sins, He makes us new, and He moves into our being. The sliding scale can't justify sinful behavior, and it cannot be a means of bringing us closer to God. It's only through faith in Christ. Now, all that said, Scripture does teach that sexual sin has greater consequences in this life than many other sins. Did you hear that? Sexual sin has greater consequences than other sins. When I run a red light, or when I speed, or when I break a law, it doesn't impact any of you. If there was sexual moral failure in my life, can you imagine the ripples of pain that would mean for my family? The ripples of pain that it would mean for this church? Sexual sin devastates lives. I know too many people whose lives have been devastated by the abusive twisting of God's gift of intimacy. I know too many people's lives who are racked with guilt and remorse because of the way they've abused God's gift of intimacy, and they've done great harm physically and emotionally and spiritually to others. And without Christ, that is a prison that is hard to escape from. Sexual sin has great consequences in this life more than many other sins. God's Word declares it, and we've experienced it. The reality that sin affects our lives, our church, our human experience, that it has far greater degrees of pain than many other sins, we know that to be true. The Corinthians knew it. Listen to how they were described as people who were once ruled by sin, but were now marked, family talk, were now marked by the covering of Christ's forgiveness. 1 Corinthians 6:9. "Do you not know that wrongdoers will not inherit the kingdom of God? So don't be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral or idolaters or adulterers, nor men who have sex with men, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor slanderers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And this is what some of you were," Paul says, But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. And because of that, he can say in verses 19 and 20, your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. You are not your own. You were bought with a price. Therefore, honor God with our bodies. Honor God with your bodies. You are a temple of the Holy Spirit of God if your faith has been placed in Christ. Your body does not belong to you. You are not your own. You have been bought with a price. Now, in light of what Scripture teaches, we cannot with integrity say, my body is merely a biological organism that has no bearing on the health of my spirit or the condition of my soul. Now, I'm guessing you haven't said it quite in that way, but we can't say that. Your body is a gift from God. It's been cleansed, it's been redeemed, it's been bought with the high price of the life, the body, the death, and the resurrection of Jesus. Your body is the dwelling place of the Holy Spirit, and we have an obligation. You and I have an obligation to honor God with our bodies. We can't say, this is my body, I can do whatever I want, and it will have no effect on my spiritual life or the people around me. Think for a moment about your body and how similar it might be to this building. Think of your body as this church building. Now, we meet in this building, and this building was planned, it was built, it was dedicated, and it's maintained for the glory of Jesus and the use of his people. On Sunday, we gather to worship, and we pray, and we sing. We're shaped by God's word. We meet to encourage and serve each other. And after this service is done, our English-speaking service, not very long from now, the Cambodian church will gather, and they'll meet, and they'll worship, and they'll sing, and they'll encourage. And after the Cambodians are here, the Korean church meets. And this building is used all day long to honor God, and that is a great thing. What would the reaction be? What would the reaction be if we met for worship on Sundays, but then on Mondays, the building was used as a meeting place for Wiccans to learn and to practice witchcraft? Now, that's not happening, but imagine what it would be like if that did. What if on Tuesdays, this place was transformed into a worship center for Buddhism to chant and meditate on the teachings of the one they call the Enlightened One? And then on Wednesdays, maybe a place where people would bring fruit and flowers and incense to the gods and goddesses of Hinduism. On Thursdays, what if this building was reserved for a gathering of atheists for maybe a book discussion in the cove? On Friday, what if the chairs were cleared out and the prayer rugs arranged for the worship of Allah, the Quran to be read, and five times a day from this place, a prayer call would echo out from this building and into the community? Saturday night, you can fill in the blank. What if this place was a place where very illicit things took place, maybe even a brothel or a crazy place where wild things would happen? Imagine whatever you want. What if it was like that all week long, those things, and then on Sunday, back to a space, a place dedicated to the holiness of God, a place for those who are indwelled and empowered by the Holy Spirit, empowered to worship and to encourage each other. A building used to train and equip men and women and boys and girls for a lifetime of service as we declare the great news of Jesus to our friends and neighbors and people living in far-off places as we await the return of Jesus. We wouldn't tolerate that level of inconsistency, would we? It wouldn't make sense for us to use this building for so many practices that are contrary to the purpose of Jesus Christ, opposed to the very person whom it was dedicated to. We wouldn't permit that to happen. We wouldn't allow those things to take place in this building of brick and wood. Why then do we allow our bodies and our lives, purchased by Jesus, to be used in activities that dishonor him? Scripture says, flee from sexual immorality. Your bodies are temples of the Holy Spirit who is in you, whom you have received from God. Friends, family, you're not your own. We were bought at a price. Therefore, honor God with our bodies. Let's pray. Jesus, if the remembrance of my words are marked with any kind of malice or anger, I pray that that would be wiped away by your mercy and grace. Your word tells us that it's your desire, your great desire, that nobody perish, that nobody passes from this life to the next without a firm relationship in you. Jesus, because of our own activities, our own actions, our own works, all of us stand before you dead. And it's only through Christ that we can be enlivened in our spirit. And so, Jesus, we who are your followers, forgive us for using our bodies in ways that dishonor you. I pray that you would forgive us in our emotions and in our spirits, that we would have a huge sense of your mercy and grace. Lord, if there are those here this morning that have never stepped into a relationship with you, Jesus, I pray that they would hear the message of love that you've offered, that in spite of all that has gone on in their lives, you offer forgiveness and grace. So it's my prayer, Jesus, that they would very simply say, Jesus, I need you to forgive me. I know I've done things great and small, and I know that all of that is breaking your holiness, and so I confess my sin to you right now. I need you as my Savior. I believe that you died on the cross for me and that your blood covers my sin. I believe you rose again from the dead, and by that, I can trust in you as the one who will raise my life to eternal life. Come into my life. I lay down my rights, and I ask you to be my Lord. And Father, for those that have prayed that, your word promises that you have given them your Holy Spirit, that they have become one with the body of Christ, and that they are a temple in which your Spirit dwells. And so, Spirit, gently change us, gift us, empower us to live for you every day of our life, and we'll give you honor with the things that we say and the things that we do. In Jesus' name, amen.
Please stand.